humbled to have been elected by my sister and brother bishops in the Episcopal Church.
That's the voice of Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey. She's Nevada Bishop in the Episcopal Church USA and now presiding bishop of that almost, well, just a little over 2 million member church body, part of the Greater Anglican Communion, 77 million worldwide. The St. Louis Post-Dispatch has the headline, Presiding Episcopal Bishop is a Woman, Global Consequences? Now, normally that would sound kind of, what, alarmist, but I think I agree with the headline here. There will be global consequences for this election. They may not be giant, but it certainly will be one further stumbling block for the Greater Anglican Communion to deal with the American province of their church, the Episcopal Church USA. Joining us here in just a few minutes, Bishop Peter Beckwith of the Episcopal Diocese of Springfield, Illinois, and Bishop Keith Ackerman of the Episcopal Diocese of Quincy, Illinois. They'll join us live from Columbus, Ohio, the site of the Episcopal General Convention, where this decision was taken on Sunday. And then, right around the bottom of the hour, we'll be joined by Dr. Martin Nolan of the Concordia Historical Institute. We'll talk more generally about the role of women in the church. Feel free to join our conversation on Sunday's election of a female presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. They are still cleaning up from these not only the hurricanes in south of us, but also the devastating earthquakes in central Indonesia. Many lives lost. We're talking about 300,000 people homeless, and the count of the dead is in the tens of thousands. LCMS World Relief is on the front lines there in the southern part of our country and elsewhere where there is great human need in the world, bringing the message of Christ and Him crucified with a concern for both body and soul. LCMS World Relief can be found at our website. More information about them and all of their efforts all over the world, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call and earmark a donation for that Indonesian effort after that earthquake, 1-888-930-4438. That's the number for LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438, concerned with both body and soul, LCMS World Relief. Joining us to talk about Sunday's election of a female bishop to preside over the Episcopal Church USA, Bishop Peter Beckwith. He's Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese in Springfield, Illinois. Bishop Beckwith, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd.
And Bishop Keith Ackerman. He's been on the program before. He is Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese in Quincy, Illinois. They're both joining us live from Columbus, Ohio, the site of the Episcopal General Convention. Bishop Ackerman, welcome to you as well.
Well, thanks. It's good to hear your voice again, and I hope all the people out there in the audience are doing well.
Bishop Ackerman, I wonder, beginning with you, whether or not you were surprised at the election of Catherine Jeffords Shorey to be the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA.
Shocked probably is the term I would use.
Why shocked?
Well, first of all, I would not have guessed that the Episcopal Church would have decided that it wanted to select the most liberal candidate and use that at a time when the Anglican Communion is so fragile and the Anglican Communion as a whole has asked us to repent of our aggressive unilateral activities. So it would almost be as if the House of Bishops heard the message, select the most radical and go for it, because that's what happened.
So not only the fact that this is the first female presiding bishop for the Episcopal Church USA, but also her position on the issues that have been troubling the Episcopal Church?
Well, not only the issue her position on issues, for example, her support of the consecration of Jean Robinson, the fact that she already has marriage rights for homosexuals in her diocese, but also on another side, I can't even imagine that any major religious institution would select someone who has only been ordained for 12 years, has only been a bishop for 5 years, and has never functioned as a rector, has only served as an assistant. So, I mean, really, apart from what one might say about her political and theological positions, there's the reality of how much pastoral experience. Plus, she's the bishop of one of the smallest dioceses in the entire Episcopal Church in an area that's growing.
Bishop Beckwith, your reaction to the election of Catherine Jeffers Shorey.
Well, I share Bishop Ackerman's position. She certainly seemed to have the poorest credentials of all the candidates, and I must tell you that I was not enamored with any of them. It seemed to me to be very sad that the persons put forward were the best that we have to offer in leadership. She currently is the bishop of Nevada, a state that is growing in population, and yet under her leadership over the last 5 years, it's lost significant membership. Personally, theologically, I don't have a problem with her gender, but as Bishop Ackerman has said, it is a problem for many of the provinces in the Anglican Communion, and I think it's going to cause more difficulty in trying to establish a full communion in light of the issues that are going around. I mean, this is a big issue in England right now. Will bishops be accepted? Female bishops. And so it just adds problems, it seems to me, to what's already troubling.
Well, then, continuing with you, Bishop Beckwith, after the consecration of Vicki Jean Robinson to be the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, and the reaction of the Anglican Communion there, a Lambeth statement from all of the primates there saying, look, step cautiously and please a moratorium on such further unilateral action. And then the other statements that have been made less formally within the Anglican Communion of late about this direction that the Episcopal Church USA seems to be going. What are the Episcopalians saying to the other 75 million Anglicans in the world?
Well, I would be hard-pressed to think they're even thinking about it. I mean, from what you said, how you introduced the question, I could only wish that you were a member of our House of Bishops, because you seem to get it, and we don't.
Well, thank you for the compliment, but what do you mean by that?
Although I'm not sure that you'd want to be. I mean, I myself tend to be rather embarrassed to be a part of such a dysfunctional group.
Well, so what is the kind of resolve that you feel is lacking in the House of Bishops that would lead to the kind of decision that was made here, or to the decisions that, I mean, what it looks to me like, it, just in kind of common parlance, is the Episcopal Church thumbing its nose at worldwide Anglicanism.
I think it could easily be interpreted that way. I'm not sure what the problem is as far as our attitude is concerned. I'm talking in a corporate sense. I don't know if we just think that we can go ahead and do whatever we want because of our monetary position in the Anglican Communion. But the numbers, I mean, you know, we're a very small province. You know, we claim 2.4 million. It's probably closer to 1.8. And, you know, over against the Diocese of Nigeria, which has 18 million or more, it just doesn't make any sense at all. It seems like we're very good at talking, but we haven't understood that God gave us two ears and one mouth for a purpose. We ought to be maybe doing twice as much listening as we're doing talking, but we seem to be bent on doing the talking.
Bishop Ackerman, Bishop Beckwith had mentioned the financial kind of the fact of the matter is the Episcopal Church USA has money. And could it be that they are saying to the Anglican Communion, or perhaps only to themselves, look, the Anglican Communion needs us more than we need them.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to do as we please. And this is what we please to do.
Mm-hmm. Well, certainly with the Anglican Consultative Council, we have been the ones who have given a great deal of the money towards that endeavor, that council being a representative body of the various provinces in the Anglican Communion, the 38 provinces. Tragically, there was even an attempt at putting legislation through that would have said that until we once again have voice and vote, because we were given only observer status at the last meeting of the ACC because of our behavior. But if we were not given back seat and voice, we would not any longer contribute any money. So, yes, there's always in the background blackmailing going on and the use of money as a type of carrot to get what we want.
Bishop Ackerman, do you anticipate any kind of Lambeth-level reaction to what's taken place this weekend?
Yes, I'm absolutely certain that there will be. If you read the response of the Archbishop of Canterbury just today, what you will note is English reticence, and which is not bad for a Welshman, I might add. But the point being that he actually understates the situation skillfully. His response makes it very clear that what is before us now are some additional hurdles, certainly in the Anglican Communion. But there's another element to it, and that element is the ecumenical scene. In effect, what we've done is we've said to the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, we want to have ecumenical dialogue with you, but you'll have to recognize that we're free to do whatever we want. We hope you like it.
Well, in fact, one of the statements that the newly elected presiding bishop, Jefford Shorey, had to say was, look, nothing's really changed. The Roman Catholic has not, the Roman Catholic Church has not recognized the validity of our offices for some time, so we're not any worse off with my election than, and of course, the issue of women in the priesthood is something with which there's a major difference with the Roman Catholic Communion.
Well, she should know better. She should know better. She's a former Roman Catholic.
Yeah. Bishop Beckwith?
If I might jump in, I did not hear her say that, but I would challenge that statement. As a matter of fact, some time ago, Rome recognized the validity of Anglican orders, and they have been saying to England that bishops, female bishops, are a problem. And that is. For her to have said that, and I'm taking you at, I'm guessing you're informed better than I am. I, again, did not have that reference. That is a particularly insensitive statement, and certainly shows either ignorance or denial.
Okay, one of the things that that I think we've talked before with Bishop Ackerman about is the way that the Episcopal Church USA views itself. Rather than as part of a greater communion of Anglicanism, perhaps as the newspaper is reporting, describing the Episcopal Church USA as an American denomination, along with all the kind of the bad baggage that goes with the denominationalism, that is kind of this independence from other church bodies and whatnot. Is that part of the problem here, Bishop Ackerman?
Well, certainly what's happened is we've attempted to redefine it. In fact, now we're saying we are just, quote, the Episcopal Church. But at the same time, there were 16 international flags behind the desk of the president of the House of Deputies to indicate that we are an international church. Initially, I thought that meant that we as an Anglican Communion are an international church. But there has been a real attempt here to say that it's not a matter of interdependence, it's not a matter of autonomy, it's a matter of absolute independence, and that we, in fact, are an international entity because of expatriates who live in a variety of European countries with military chaplains and other chaplains that serve them. So I would say that's fairly arrogant. It's a bit like me walking into Alexandria and saying I'm now the Bishop of Alexandria because I'm standing there.
For her part, the newly elected presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Catherine Jefford Shorey, is sounding, at least in the public press, a conciliar tone. She says, and I quote here from the AP story, "I will bend over backwards to build relationships with people who disagree with me." And I think she's talking about those who may object even to her election. What do you make of that, Bishop Beckwith?
Well, I think that's an important position of any leader. If indeed there's going to be if there's going to be a community and communion, there may be more than just a touch of naivete there, and that is, at least from my take, there is a supreme difference that makes it difficult, if not impossible, to have communion as a result of the divergency of theology. I mean, what I'm hearing being more and more embraced by the Episcopal Church is a Gnosticism and a New Age spirituality. It doesn't talk about the Lordship of Jesus or the authority of Scripture. It talks about all of us being created in the image of God ought to be able to make the kinds of decisions that will be helpful for our own soul's health, and we're going to do it. And that'll get you in trouble most every time.
I want both of your reaction to this. It was on Sunday that the newly elected presiding bishop, Jefford Shorey, had this to say.
I will keep the door open, and I will go more than 50% of the way to meet with anybody who's willing to. You know, I said earlier that I have the utmost respect for people in the House of Bishops who've been willing to stay at the table, even when they disagree. And I think that is our hope.
A big issue that she's raising, wanting her fellow bishops, in her words, to remain at the table. What do you think she means, Bishop Ackerman, and are you going to stay at the table?
Well, I guess it would. I would ask which table she's talking about. I would have a difficult time at the holy table, otherwise known as the altar. But if it means being able to discuss any number of things, I, of course, think it's very nice that she would like to do that. After all, she is a fellow bishop, that is to say that Bishop Beckwith and I recognize that in this church we have a presiding bishop. If we wish to have the presiding bishop in, we could think about it. If the presiding bishop would like to visit us, we'll also think about that. But a presiding bishop does not have the same authority as an archbishop does in the other provinces. So if what that means is she would like for us to continue to have conversation, I think that's very, very pleasant.
Your thoughts, Bishop Beckwith?
Well, I would be pleased to meet with her so that we could have a clarification on the things that divide us. I'm not sure she's heard. I can guarantee you she's not heard my position because she's not talked with me. We've had some marginal conversation in the past. I would love to sit down with her for a significant amount of time or an appropriate amount of time to discuss it. And I'll listen to her, and I would have her listen to me, and then we could see where we could go forward from that. In the past, I've heard revisionist folks talk about the importance of listening and engaging and embracing. And I must tell you, my experience has not been that I've been listened to, engaged, or embraced. I don't stand off in the corner. I smile. My telephone number's published, and I would be honored by a call from her.
Let's go to the phones. Jeff has been waiting in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, where he listens on the Internet. Jeff, thanks for being patient, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks. I just wanted to share some thoughts. I spent a little bit of time in a few PC USA churches, which is the mainline Presbyterian denomination. And from what I've gathered from my time there, which I'm in a PCA church now, I believe that once the debate just goes into qualifications for pastors, you're already so far gone because there's been such a lack of church discipline for such a long time for the membership that if you're not willing to apply it to the members, then you're just debating it for the pastors, or in your case, you're not even debating it for the pastors, you're debating it for the bishops, that you're just so far down the hill that, I mean, without a major miracle, you guys are kind of toast.
All right, Jeff, thank you very much for the call and for the observation. What do you make of it, Bishop Ackerman?
Oh, I think Jeff's right. In fact, that's what's so painful about being a bishop. I mean, when I look very carefully at the qualifications for the bishop, in the pastoral epistles, it makes it very clear to me that these are the times that are predicted. And the reality for Bishop Beckwith and me is that we feel an unusual responsibility to those who have been committed to our care.
And so much of what Jeff just talked about, which is right on, means that we spend an unusual amount of time being involved in this kind of conflict when, frankly, both of us would rather spend more time sharing the gospel, building up the communities that we have in our diocese, and being able to encourage our clergy.
I don't know if either of you would agree, but I would see the election of Jeffords Shorey to be the first female presiding bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, and the consecration of Gene Robinson as the first openly gay bishop in the same church body to be in some ways of the same cloth, at least in the scriptural arguments or those parts of scripture that can tend to be dismissed when the argument is made either for the ordination of women, something that was started in your church body in 1976, I believe, and the present debate where everyone's throwing their hat into the ring in some form or another, the ordination of openly homosexual men or women. Would you agree or disagree, Bishop Ackerman?
Well, certainly for me, the qualifications for the clergy are found in the scriptures. And also the definition of what appropriate sexual behavior is defined in the Holy Scriptures. So while I would not call myself a biblical fundamentalist, I would want to go back to the patristic period and to the early church fathers who reaffirmed virtually everything that we've just discussed from the historic perspective. So the burden of proof today really is on those who are seeking to change that which has been, and that's the reason we find ourselves in a very unusual position, because we who are maintaining that which has been are the ones who are asked to defend our positions.
Bishop Beckwith, have you been, in the course of kind of standing up, you say you don't keep off in the corner, have you been accused of being against the mission of the church? Why are we arguing about these kind of things when the church needs to get about its mission, your pursuit of a pure practice and a pure doctrine might be getting in the way of so-called reaching the lost?
No.
No?
That's one of the few things I haven't been accused of.
And what about you, Bishop Ackerman?
Well, you know, let's say that we don't allow that to happen, but I must confess that the days are infinitely longer now.
If I might elaborate a bit.
With just about 30 seconds, our time is short.
Okay, maybe it's not even worth it, but I don't think our church has been teaching the faith for a long time. I don't think it's so much of a discipline as it is of education and witness. And I think that our church today is more involved in the social issues than it is the gospel issues. We're very interested in the social stuff. I believe that if we center ourselves on being what Christ wants the church to be, evangelical and concerned for Him about other people, all those social issues would take their appropriate and important place.
Bishop Peter Beckwith and Bishop Keith Ackerman, thank you very much for being our guests on Issues, Etc.
God bless.
God bless. Hey, it's good to talk to a Christian.
When we come back, we'll talk about the place of women in the church with
Message
Marty
first,
Noland.
Mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We are fallen, sinful human beings. That means our capacity to reason is fallen and sinful as well. But what is the proper role of human reason in the ethical decisions we make? What's the relationship between God's clear word and the sometimes not-so-clear conclusions we draw from our fallen reason? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for June is called Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. For more information about this book, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find Reasonable Ethics right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for Reasonable Ethics, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for June.
Refuting Compromise, Extinction Events Before Sin, Answers, with Ken Ham, President of the Apologetics Ministry of Answers in Genesis.
Ken, don't those Christians who believe in millions of years have a major problem explaining extinctions before sin?
Well, they sure do, Mark. Many in the church claim that Christians can believe in an earth that's millions of years old as long as God is somehow involved. Now, those who believe in millions of years accept that the fossil record was laid down millions of years before sin, representing millions of years of Earth's history. They basically accepted the secular view of Earth's history and then added God to it. Now, secular scientists say that over millions of years, there were five of what they call major extinction events, where millions of creatures suddenly died. Christians then have to believe that God, over millions of years, allowed the slaughter of millions of creatures in violent acts that wiped out whole animal groups. How can these Christians talk about a loving God when at the end of the sixth day of creation, God called all this very good? But the God of the Bible cares even when one sparrow falls. No, God isn't responsible for extinction events. Sin is the reason death is in our world. It's our fault because we sinned in Adam.
Does this mean, then, that dinosaurs did not die out 65 million years ago? Well, next time you're on the Internet, type in AnswersRadio.com. Read Ken Ham's free booklet on dinosaurs. It's at AnswersRadio.com.
Today's technology, bioethics, sanctity of life. If you would like to be better prepared to approach these complex issues from a Christian perspective, perhaps you would benefit by visiting LutheransForLife.org. LutheransForLife.org is the official website of Lutherans for Life, and there you'll find information about stem cell research, understanding the basics, cloning, and in vitro fertilization at LutheransForLife.org.
You know, report cards are not just for kids. Adults have financial report cards called credit reports. Instead of grades, adults earn numbers or credit scores, and you should be familiar with both. They can impact your ability to get a loan, buy insurance, rent an apartment, or get a job. The Better Business Bureau offers tips online to help you understand your credit profile. Go to BBB.org and click on Consumer Tips on Credit, a message from your Better Business Bureau.
The entire on-air staff of AM 850 KFUO enjoys a healthy relationship with our listeners, and we value that relationship. While we often hear from many of you, our listeners, during our time on the air, we also enjoy interacting with you off the air as well. Feel free to email us. Go to our website, kfuo.org, and on the left-hand side of the page, you'll find a contact link with all of our information, including our email addresses. Welcome back for the last half hour of Issues Etc. We're going to pick up our conversation right where we left off with the two bishops from the Episcopal Church USA before the break. Moving to our studio here, Dr. Martin Nolan joins us here in studio. He is director of the Concordia Historical Institute, based in St. Louis, a regular guest on the program, sometimes our go-to guy at the last minute when news in the church like this is unfolding, talking about the role of women in the church in light of St. Louis Post-Dispatch story you might have seen over the weekend. Presiding Episcopal Bishop is a woman, global consequences, the very first, for the Episcopal Church USA, the very first presiding bishop who is a woman. We're going to talk about the role of women in the church. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Martin Nolan, welcome back to the program.
It's good to be here. Hot day in St. Louis.
Oh, yes. Before we start into the basic understanding of the proper role of the women in the church, how long has the present debate over women in the pastoral office been a problem for the church?
Think Civil War. I think the first, and really not even Christian, it was the Universalist Church in the United States, 1863. That was the first thing, but you really can't consider them Christians because they deny the Trinity. Wesleyan Methodists, 1853, there were some cases. I don't know if it was officially approved. Baptist, late 1800s. Pentecostals in a big way, that I think is part of the characteristic of Pentecostalism, early 1900s, and then the first state church of all places was Norway in 1938. That's the first time there was a state church that adopted that. Denmark in 1947, United Presbyterians, 1956, Sweden in 58, the German Lutheran territorial churches in the 60s, Anglican 68, and the ALC and the LCA in 1970. Episcopalians, those are the ones in the news. They accepted women's ordination in 1976 to commemorate the bicentennial.
Okay, there are, it sounds, it would, from that list, make it sound like there are just so few who maintain the historic practice of holding the biblical standards of the qualifications for the pastoral ministry to men, and then, as you make the case, in that, even in that case, only some men qualified to hold the pastoral office. But in fact, half of the Christians in the United, in the world, the Roman Catholic Church, still does not ordain women.
Right, and neither do the any, as far as I know, any of the Eastern Orthodox traditions. And furthermore, to my knowledge, the third, what we might call the third world countries, those that are products of missionary movements, I don't know of any of those churches that have accepted. So this is really a European and Anglo-American phenomena. And that's, and in fact, it's causing schism in the worldwide communions, and particularly this issue, as you said before, the issue of homosexual ordination, and the and this is beginning to divide, you'd say, the developed world from the non-developed world, or the quote secular world from the Christian world that's in the third world countries. I think you're going to see more faithfulness among in Asia and Africa and South America than you're going to see in America and Europe in the 21st century. That's my guess.
Generally speaking, upon what scriptural basis has the church historically restricted the office of the ministry, the pastoral office, to men and then only some men? Upon what scriptural basis?
The scriptural basis is primarily 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 to 35. And those have to be taken in context, but that's the specific prohibitions.
Is it safe to say that this was really never a question that was raised? This was considered a settled issue in the church until, say, mid-19th century and then beyond?
Not entirely. There was the problem of the heresy known as Montanism. Tertullian, some of your audience may know, he was a church father prior to St. Augustine in North Africa. And Tertullian in his later years became a Montanist, which is the closest thing we can explain is kind of like the Pentecostals today. So they believed in prophecy, and they did have some, as far as we know, some women preachers. And the fact that they had women preachers was considered a sign of their heresy and departure from the ancient and Orthodox church. So this is not entirely new. It was dealt with, and it didn't come back then again until the 19th century.
You said, and you have written, that when talking about the proper role of women in the church, and then specifically about the biblical prohibition against the ordination of women to the pastoral office, it's easy to get off on a number of tangents. What do you mean by that?
Well, it's the temptation is to take this prohibition and start applying it in all sorts of directions. And I think that sometimes the church has been overcautious in prescribing other areas. For example, the Missouri Synod for probably half of its history did not have female parochial school teachers. And now part of the reason was is that parochial school teachers were expected to do some of the pastoral functions in a vacancy and other things like that. But it certainly hung on much longer than it needed to, even if that was the reason. Some people will make arguments about all sorts of things that happen in the church, various offices, voters, acolytes, and those I'm not going to argue about today, because I think they're derivative issues. The main issue, and the issue that's spoken directly to by the scripture, is the issue of the pastoral office. What is the pastor and who can fill it? That is the issue.
Maybe you have to, maybe you have a hurdle even before getting to that, not to put you on a tangent, but I imagine that the the common misunderstanding, say, in the Pentecostal church, and why they would have no problem with female ministers is because they have an entirely different and unscriptural view of the pastoral office in the first place. A man simply appoints himself or calls himself or decides himself, and if a man can do it, why can't a woman? Is that part of the initial problem here, a difference, or perhaps just a disintegration of the scriptural view of the pastoral office?
It does explain why certain denominations find it easier to have women in the pulpit. You just alluded to that, and that is in those denominations. For example, as I said, the Wesleyan Methodist, 1853, that's really early. It's because those evangelical churches see the ministry as coming directly from the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And who is going to know or recognize that? Well, of course, the person themselves. And then the church is supposed to recognize it. And so if somebody stands up and says, I am being led by the Spirit to preach to you today, in those churches, they will generally let the person do that. The Lutheran church, following the ancient church, I mean, going all the way back to the time of the apostles, did not do that. Actually, you go back to St. Paul, and you see him, every town that he visits and he makes converts, he appoints a pastor there. And then when he writes to those pastors, like, for example, to Timothy or Titus, he says, I don't think I'm going to make it out there again. Why don't you do the next appointment of the next group of pastors? So it's not the Holy Spirit jumping up in people's minds or hearts and everybody saying, oh, they got the Spirit, they got to be a preacher. It's a selection, careful selection based on qualifications. And that is the New Testament pattern that was followed by the church, except for these type of, would you say, sectarian or spiritualist type of traditions. This was the pattern followed up until the 19th century with the evangelical movement and some of the Methodists, and later in the 20th century by the Pentecostals.
Well, this kind of leads us to one of the little conundrums that I have recognized in an age of the ordination of women where it is so common, especially in America. And that is, in some sense, we can speak commonly about what? A female pastor. But in reality, if we use the scriptural definition, there is no such thing. If pastors are made by the call of God, the regular call of God through his church, God is not, the Pope's reasoning is always this way, God has not authorized the church to call women to the priesthood, therefore they of necessity cannot exist that way.
Right, they would not be, they just wouldn't be priests. And what you just quoted, I believe, was from the Augsburg Confession, more or less.
Yeah.
You quoted Augsburg Confession 14. No one should publicly teach, preach, or administer the sacraments without a proper call. Now, the question is, what is a proper call? And our theologians will debate that back and forth, but there are really two elements there. When you say proper, you mean something that is according to the Word of God. What has Jesus said the church can or must do? That's what the word proper means. And call means I can't do it to myself. It has to be an invitation. That's what the word vocatus or Beruf in German means. St. Paul down the hill, they have to call me and ask me, well, to preach to them on Sunday. Or if they want me to preach for them and become their pastor, that's a call that's given from them. And that is the Lutheran position. And anybody that disagrees with that really can't consider themselves a Lutheran. That's just the basic building block of what the pastoral office is about.
So then the basic question before we get into these two passages you mentioned before, does God call women to the pastoral office?
No, he does not. That's very clear.
All right, then let's talk about the qualifications, if we could. Paul spends quite a bit of time talking to the young pastors at the other end of his epistles about what he expects to see in those that they would appoint to be pastors in the church. How would you summarize it?
Well, there is what we would call character qualities, qualifications. You're not just looking at the man because, well, he went to seminary or he's got a PhD, or he's good at fixing a car, or who knows. Those are not the things that are being looked at. What's looked at primarily is, what type of guy is this? Does he have the right attitudes toward God and salvation? Certainly is the person saved? Are they baptized? Do they believe in these things? And also then another, the one specific qualification that has to do with an aptitude is the ability to teach. So the ability to teach and to preach, that all fits together. But it's heavy on things like not a drunkard, not a lover of money, has a good relationship with his wife and family, those type of things. That's where the main qualifications are talked about.
Now, someone's going to say, well, if a man can possess those personal attributes, those qualities and those various attitudes in life, certainly a woman can. So what is there in those qualifications per se that would restrict the pastoral office to men?
Yeah, those qualifications are in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And just before he gets to those qualifications of the pastoral office, he gives the prohibitions that we're talking about today. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he says, for example, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And that has to be taken in context of verse 8, where it's talking about the worship life, the prayer life of the church. So he does talk about that. It's not, you know, if you look for a list, you're going to find the list in chapter 3, verse 2 through 7. But it's in the context. He takes care of this one issue even before he gets to the list. So it's not as neat as having a one-page position description for the job, but it's there. It's
so
right there.
Even before he lists the qualifications that he would see in any prospective pastor in the church in the first century, he, as a matter of course, excludes women from those who would be considered.
Right. He says, well, let's just deal with this right away before we talk about, before we look at job hunting and before we start looking at candidates. They don't even get to the candidate list.
You are aware that to our modern and postmodern ears, those words that you just read from St. Paul sound Neanderthal.
I know. I was accused of being that when I was at Union Seminary. Union Seminary is a hotbed of feminist theology in the United States. And just through the fact that I would read those passages, you know, they don't read those passages. You know, they're considered oppressive. They consider Paul to be a masochist what do they call it?
Misogynist.
Misogynist, that's the word. Thank you. That passage in 1 Corinthians 14, which is the other one, these are the main stumbling stones of offense for people in the church, whether male or female, who are in favor of the feminist tradition or the feminist position.
How would you respond to someone who says, look, here is a case where well-intentioned, what Paul is doing is simply passing on, he's a man of his times. He is passing on his own patriarchal view of society, culture, and the church, and he's imposing that on the church. This is really, in essence, nothing more than Paul's personal opinion, and it should be taken as nothing more than that, this prohibition against women serving as pastors.
Well, first, the issue is that it isn't just his time, because the priesthood, for example, which included a teaching office, went all the way back, certainly the time of Moses. It was exclusively only male. And the Christians have understood themselves to be the successors of Israel. So you just can't say, well, it was a matter of the Greco-Roman period. This has a long history. And it's also been kept by the church all the way up until the middle of the 19th century. So you're talking a long period of time. Now, it could be that he's wrong. That's possible, except that as a Bible-believing Christian and a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I believe that the books of the Bible have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are and contain the divine Word of God. So as long as I hold to that position on Scripture, I have to affirm that this is the Word of God, and it is for me today. Now, the people, for example, at Union Seminary or these these large denominations that are known as liberal Protestants, they will use that argument not only against women's ordination, I mean against the prohibition of women in office, they'll also use it against the prohibition of homosexuality. And one thing that really brought this home to me, when I was at my first year at Union Seminary, I saw the people that I soon recognized to be the leaders of the homosexual group on campus. And they would sit down with the women, and they would talk with them at lunchtime, become friends with them, and then say, well, and then they'd hit them with this question, do you believe in the ordination of women? And of course, all the women that were seminarians would say, yes, of course. And they said, well, that was obviously, Paul was, he was a misogynist, he was a man of his times, and he's just reflecting the cultural things. And they all agree to that. And they said, well, what about the prohibition against homosexuality? Then they had them. There was nothing that they could use in Scripture against that. And in fact, they made lots of converts. So what you find among the women that are in ordination today, and those that are women theologians, whether or not they're practicing homosexuals, most of them agree to it.
So in other words, the very same arguments that would dismiss Paul on the issue of how the proper role of women in the church and the prohibition against serving as pastors are exactly the same arguments that can be used to dismiss Paul on whether or not homosexuality mm-hmm. is wrong, or even, by extension, whether or not homosexuals could serve in the pastoral office themselves.
Right. Once you accept that argument that a prohibition or command of God is culturally limited or bound, it can be used on any passage in the Scripture, and it is, in fact, being used in those denominations. I know the people that are using exactly those arguments to demolish God's word and law.
Is there any difference between that argument we've just been mm-hmm. discussing here and an argument that would say, and this is the position of the Episcopal Church USA when they consecrated Gene Robinson as their first openly gay bishop after ordaining women for the better part of 30 years. They said, look, God is doing a new thing. What he was doing during Paul's day was fine and good, and that was cool for Paul. But today is today and not the first century, and God's doing a new thing. Is there really any difference in that argument than the one we were discussing?
Well, those are two different arguments. One argument is an exegetical argument, or hermeneutical argument. How do you interpret the Scriptures? And it's a negative. It's a critical argument against the text, which says that word or that command is culturally limited. It does not apply to us anymore. The argument that's used that you just mentioned to say God is doing a new thing, now that is really a theological assertion that through the church, the Holy Spirit is speaking today in a revelatory sense, therefore adding to the Word of God. So you take one word out and then you replace it with another. So those really are two separate things, but they do work in coordination in these churches.
What are the basic commonalities between the two passages that you have mentioned? What do they teach, in essence, if you were to boil them down to Paul's understanding of this prohibition against women being ordained to the pastoral office, 1 Timothy 2 and the 1 Corinthians 14 passage?
The first issue, specifically what Paul forbids, is the teaching and leading the church in worship. And that's how our church body has interpreted that. Our Commission on Theology and Church Relations says that that's what's forbidden by women. But then also, for example, it says that in 1 Corinthians 14:35, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. Now, that sounds in English as if women are not supposed to learn anything in worship, which is ridiculous. What it means, it refers to the custom at the time that during the synagogue, after the sermon, there would be time for Q&A. And the men would, and you can see Jesus doing that in the synagogue, you can see Paul doing that, and later the New Testament church did, as far as we know, did the same thing. And so you'd start off with a question. Well, as you know, a good question is a way to steer the discussion, and you do that all the time, by the way. That's part of your job, and that's why you're good at what you do. Well, it's those leading type of questions that actually are a form of teaching And so Paul said, no, you can't do that either. If you got a question like that, if you really got any question, ask your husband. That doesn't mean that women are not supposed to learn, though. So those are the two things he specifically excludes in those passages.
Finally, and there's so much more that we could discuss here, but yeah. Essentially, does Scripture, after giving these prohibitions, does Scripture explain why women are prohibited from occupying the office of the pastor?
It does give three passages, and they're linked to the ones we just looked at. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And that's not just a recommendation. That's in the imperative, which means it has to be done. It has to, if you just want to put it in our language, it means that the religious practice should follow the doctrine. That's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 14:40.
And then the other two with only about a minute here.
1 Timothy 2:13 to 15. That's in the same section of the other one. It says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 11:2 to 16. That's the long passage that talks about head coverings and man is the glory of God and all those type of things. Those are the three passages that we can get some insight into why God decided to set the church up this way. So it's not as if there's just a bare, nude command with nothing behind it for us to understand. And those are the passages that we can continue to discuss to understand, but if we want to be faithful, we have to listen and obey God's prohibitions here.
And you'll note here, folks, that in order to disregard one part of the kernel of Paul's argument, you would also have to go on then and disregard the reasons that he states for his argument prohibiting women against occupying the pastoral office. Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Dr. Nolan, thanks for being our guest. Look forward to seeing you again.
Thank you.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is training men for the pastoral ministry. Why? Why men? Well, not because men are inherently more qualified for the pastoral ministry, but because they're being faithful to God's Word. And they're training these pastors not to compromise a single syllable of what God's Word has to say on any issue, whether it be one in the church or in the culture. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or find them at our website, issuesetc.org, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Tomorrow on the program, Religion and Politics, Dr. Robert Benny will be our guest, the author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.